Verse number 20. And I'm excited, honestly. I know I'm always excited. I wake up excited. I go to sleep excited. Sometimes I don't go to sleep because I'm still excited. And that is a fact. Actually, Sunday night was one of those times I lay awake for probably 4 hours Sunday night, just excited about all that God is doing and the people who are growing and the folks that God is bringing. And I must say, as we're turning, it's not in my notes, but as you're turning Revelation chapter 9, verse 20, I must say, I love church. I really do. And I love being at the church. I love that my job gets to bring me here almost every day of the week. I love the property. I love the buildings. I love the lights. I love the songs. But most importantly, what I love about church is the Bible. I love that we go to a church that the Bible is focal. The Bible is the reason we come. The Bible is what we're going to hear, what we're going to teach. And I promise you, that's not necessarily a credit to me. That's a credit to you as a church, because that's the kind of pastor you pick. I'm thankful for those who have taught me how to preach the Word of God and not my opinion. But there are churches across Bakersfield tonight that are going to open up, and they're going to do some fun, cool thing. I got a flyer, I think, on my door, maybe in the mail, about a church that was doing, like, Marvel movies. Was their sermon series. So they're going to preach on Wonder Woman and Batman. How do you get Batman out of the Bible? I have no idea. But they were literally preaching through current Hollywood movies, which is insane to me how they could do that. But I'm really thankful we come to a place where it is Bible-centric. It's Jesus-centric. And I really am very grateful for that. And what I'm thankful for is we get to come to a church and I get to learn and grow with you. But if you look at it, if you've been coming and you've stayed faithful, you may not have realized it, but we have bookended the entire Bible in, I would say, about a year. If you go back about a year on Wednesday night, we started a series entitled Walking with Giants, and we started in Genesis 1, and we just kind of walked through the events of the kingdom that was lost and man seizing autonomy from God in the garden, and we get to determine that, you know, what is good and what is evil, and then we get all the way over to here, and we're in the book of Revelation, and it's all ending. And what I love about the Bible is how consistent the narrative is. It's Jesus throughout the entire thing. Way back into the Old Testament, the prophecy of Christ, you can trace that line all the way through the Bible and all the way to the end of the world where, number one, God gave us a perfect kingdom in the garden. Nothing was wrong. We broke it. We lost it. We sinned. And so then God said back there, I will bring, you know, that seed of the woman and he will crush the serpent's head. And then way over here in the middle of the narrative of the Bible is Jesus Christ, the one who is restoring a kingdom. And then you think about our series with the disciples, Jesus teaching them what the kingdom's going to be like. You know, they thought, all right, Jesus, we're going to get way up to the top. We're going to get in early. We're going to be in charge of people. And who gets to be at your right hand? And through that entire series, we learned what the kingdom was going to be like. And now way over here on the other bookend of the Bible, we're seeing that kingdom coming to fruition. We're seeing this man's kingdom is more broken than it ever can be, and we'll look at it a bit tonight, and then God is going to end it all, and he's going to establish an eternal kingdom where God is our heavenly, God is our king, rather, and that king promised back in Isaiah who would rule eternal, that would be of the line of David, would set up his throne, and righteousness would reign forever. That is coming, and that's what we get to study. And so kind of backing up to my introduction, it's not in my notes, but I'm really thankful that we have a church and a Bible where we can see all of that. It's not a mystery that's reserved for, you know, really higher upper echelon Christians. It's a mystery plainly revealed to us in Scripture. And we happen to live in a country where the Bible is available. And I don't know if it excites you. Some of you are looking at me like you're just a doorknob. I hope the Bible excites you. I hope that when you read the Bible, you think, man, God cared enough to reveal to me so much. And we've been talking about what that word revelation means. God showing us something otherwise we could never know. God didn't have to tell us how this world would end. He didn't have to give us a hope of an eternal kingdom, but he revealed that to us. And I'm super thankful for the Bible. And that's why every Christian should read their Bible every day. That's why every Christian should be in church every time you can, because you're going to learn so much about all that God is going to do. And it's fantastic. I think it's wonderful. I enjoy it. I have an awesome job in that I get to come to the office and study and look at it and go deep, and I'm thrilled by it. So let's go ahead and pick up. We finished our study right here last week, and so tonight's going to be a bit more broad, if you will. We've been kind of marching through a certain time frame. We've been marching through, to be honest with you, the first half of Revelation, or the first half, rather, of the tribulation. And so we've been seeing those judgments that are unfolding, and we're going to kind of pick up where we left off in Revelation 9, verse number 20. It says, and let's study tonight. Do me a favor. Don't just listen and stay along with me. Listen to what's being written. what's being read. Envision John standing in the heavens, seeing these things unfolding. Kind of put yourself in his chair of how terrifying that would be to see those things. And don't just listen along just to keep up, but kind of try to digest what you're seeing here. Verse number 20, it says, "And the rest of the men, which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of their works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor do, nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts." So, this is the end of chapter number 9. We left off here last week saying that after all of the judgments God had poured out, he had poured out the seal judgments, he had poured out the trumpet judgments, and after all of this, man's heart was still hardened. And so here we find the final of the trumpet judgments, and the seventh trumpet judgment is going to reveal the next set of judgments, which we'll see in a minute, but we've walked through two sets of judgments so far. They've taken place in the first half of the tribulation. The seal judgments, which we saw already, happened in chapter number 6. Then we talked about chapter number 7. You remember that? And that was God's heart in tribulation, where folks can be saved. 144,000 get saved. An innumerable amount of Gentiles receive Christ, and they're saved out of the tribulation. And then the trumpet judgments we just saw last week is chapters 8 and 9. But there remains a final set of judgments that God will pour out upon the world. But there's a curious fact that happens here. You would think it'd be in the next chapter, but it's not. It doesn't happen until chapter number 16. So we're leaving off chapter number 10, the very beginning of it, and then chapter number 16. These final judgments that we'll see in those chapters, which is not where we're going tonight, we'll see those next week, but those final set of judgments ushers in the final battle of Armageddon. It will end in the valley of Megiddo, where the armies of the world are assembled against God, and Jesus is going to wipe the slate clear. We'll see that next week. But there's a bunch of stuff that happens between Revelation 10 and Revelation 16, some of 15, and there's something that I think you want to see. Some of it will be new to us. Some of it's going to be review, and here's why. Let's take a step back from the study. If you've noticed how we've gone through it, this is my first time preaching through the book of Revelation, the end time prophecy. And I was a little nervous in the beginning because I don't have a sermon series that I use. This was all just you know, cut and dry study. And so I was worried that, man, I'm presenting too much information that doesn't come till later, or I'm not presenting enough information for the background. And so if you remember, we kind of introduced some players and we introduced some events, and then we started going through in the chronological order. So what we're going to do is we're going to pick up right here in chronological order. And some of it you're going to see, you're going to say, okay, we haven't heard that yet. Some of it you're going to see and say, okay, yeah, we've read on that guy. We know who he is, but now we're ready for the context. So I admitted when we did that, like, I think we called it character introduction. I admitted some of this is going to be out of context. I'm going to jump ahead a bunch of chapters and read for you who the Antichrist is and the false prophet, but we'll come back to him. Well, tonight is the we'll come back to him. So we're going to walk our way through chapter 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14, okay? And it won't be a marathon. I actually have quite a few less notes than I normally do, but I think we're going to be in for a treat. We're going to see what happens in this order of events. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll start marching through. It'll be great. Lord, we love you. Asking for a blessing tonight, God, upon your people. They chose to come out. So, Lord, I'm praying, Father, that you would see that with eyes of favor. And, Lord, I know some are still kind of in the work mindset, so help them to get out of that. Some of them might be too cold or too warm or stressed about something. But help us to lay that aside, God. Help us to study your word. Father, it's my desire. I know it's your desire. It's my desire that this church would be biblically literate. There's probably people in this room who could name every, you know, position and every player on a sports team. You know, they could name, you know, the top five stock market investments. But Father, I want our church by the end of our lives, and Lord, if you tarry or you come back, I want our church to be able to say, I know that book. I know what's going to happen in those final days, and I know how to encourage a brother or sister in Christ, and I know how to go to a lost person and warn them of the tribulation to come. And so, Father, help us to be biblically literate people, that we can look at the Bible and read the book of Revelation, and it not scare us, and it not be intimidating to us, but we can know what it says, and we can march through it on our own someday, and maybe explain it to our kids or answer our wife's question. And so help us, Lord, to pay attention with that kind of mindset, that kind of desire this evening as we study your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we ended chapter 9. We're going to go chapter number 10. All right, so let me give you a brief introduction. Keep your finger there. And again, we're just going to go through the next couple chapters and give you a brief synopsis of each of them, because we're going to come to next week. Revelation chapter number 15 is really super short, but Revelation chapter number 16 is going to usher in these final seven vile, and not like vile and evil, like vile like a bowl or a cup that's poured out. So those final seven vile judgments is God's retribution on the Antichrist, and those will immediately usher in the Battle of Armageddon. So we're going to back up five chapters and pick up in chapter number 10. Look at it with me if you were going to pick up in verse number 1. And here is the overall takeaway, just so you know what's coming. Chapter number 10 is about an angel. John's going to see a powerful angel. It's not the Son of God. It's an angel. And then he's going to hear seven thunders. And then something really strange is going to happen, okay? It's only ever happened in one time in the Bible, and that's in the book of Ezekiel. But it's going to happen again. Revelation 10:1, it says, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the earth." So this is a massive angelic creature. Now, Pastor, why is this not Jesus? Well, I'll give you, some people interpret it as Jesus, which is fair. I don't think you're a heretic if you do. But there's a reason that's coming that says, that's probably not Jesus. And here's why. Let's look. Verse number three. So he sets his foot upon the sea. He sets his foot upon the earth. He's massive. Verse three, it says, "And cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he cried, seven thunders uttered their voices." Distinct seven thunders, cracked or peeled, however you call that. And they had a message in them, and you'll see in a minute. Verse 4. "And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write." He's about to write what these seven thunders had rung out. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not." So, here's what happens. John sees this massive angel. We're just following. We're coming to the midway point. Just to put you in a timeline of the tribulation, we're coming to a midway point in the tribulation. The first two set of judgments, I believe, you can pretty well prove, happened the first half. The last set of judgments happened the last half. And so we're coming right up to the middle of the tribulation. And John sees this giant angel. And to kind of give you some background, if you've read the book of Revelation, you know John follows the timeline, and then all of a sudden he has a massive vision, right? He follows the timeline, and then he sees Jesus. And he follows the timeline, and he sees a giant angel stepping on the sea and stepping on the land. He hears these thunders roar out, and he's forbidden to record what was spoken. So you say, Pastor, what were the thunders saying? Well, I'll tell you authoritatively, undeniably, here's what's in those thunders said. We have no idea, okay? God told him, or a voice from heaven said, do not write what has just happened. And some people, I said this when we started this, some people break their neck trying to explain, well, here's what this means, and here are the... God said, no, you don't get to know. John knew, but he was forbidden to read what was written there. And so here's kind of the takeaway for that. There are some things in the Bible, especially in eschatology, we're just not going to know. We can take a crack at it. We can make an educated guess. Some of it we can make a pretty good educated guess. You'll see later on tonight. I've got an educated guess that I think, if I had to hang my hat on it, I think that's who it would be. But some of it, we just have to rest in the fact that God kept it a mystery, and there's probably a reason that he kept it a mystery. So, after being told not to write, John is then told to eat the little book. Okay, you can read that on your own time. It's the next few verses there. But here's what this angel says. He says, take this scroll and eat the book. And he says, it's going to be sweet to your mouth and bitter to your stomach. Well, Pastor, what does that mean? I have no idea. Why did he do that? That's a bit strange to me. It does happen one other time in the book of Ezekiel. I think it's chapter 20. And what God tells Ezekiel to do is to eat the book. And then what he's ensuring in that particular passage is that Ezekiel speaks the words that God spoke and not his own words. So perhaps that's what he's doing here. Perhaps that's what that angel is saying. Hey, though again, we don't know what's in that book. It's just a small book. John's told to eat it, but we don't really know why. When you get to heaven, of all the questions you're going to ask God, that's probably not going to be on there. It might be, you may be so curious, okay, what did the thunder say? And what was in the little book he was supposed to eat? I don't know. Some of it is above our pay grade. And again, some preachers are going to stretch their necks and break their backs trying to make, you know, the eschatological sense of all of it. And my best thing is to say, I don't know. I'm sure there's some significance. God recorded it, but he didn't tell us why. Which you'll see in Book of Revelation. A lot of things John sees. He looks at the angel or the person next to him and says, I have no idea what that means. And he'll tell them. the angel or the elder will tell, or Jesus sometimes will tell John what it means. In this particular passage, nobody tells John what it means. He's just told to eat this small book. So just be thankful, I guess, in one regard, you don't have to eat a book. Let's move on to chapter number 11. So chapter number 10 is kind of like a break from this timeline, and he's seeing this vision of this angel, he's hearing the thunders, and I think God's just proving to us that there are some things we're not going to understand in this book of Revelation. Let's go to chapter number 11. And this chapter is about the tribulation witnesses, okay? So keep that in your pocket as we read. Revelation chapter number 11, verse number 1. It says, "And there was given me, John, a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. For the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not." So the thinking of earthly terms, there's a Jewish temple, and there's an outer temple that Gentiles could come into. They could never come into the inner gates there, and then into the Holy of Holies. And so right here is a picture of this temple in heaven, and God tells John, hey, go ahead and measure this temple, but don't measure the outside of the temple, verse number 2, but the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall be tread underfoot 42 months. Well, what does that mean, Pastor? Well, compare that with the rest of the scripture we've been studying in Daniel and later on in Revelation. 42 months, if you do the math, adds up to 3.5 years. So what he's saying here is that the Jewish people, the Jerusalem, is going to be trampled underfoot for 3.5 years. Now, we also know that at the 3.5 year mark, the Antichrist breaks peace with Israel and begins to make war with Israel, the Babylonian harlot, or that apostate church we talked about, and then other nations of the world. So really, it's kind of foreshadowing that. Why is it foreshadowing that? Because we're getting to that halfway mark. In the next 2 or 3 chapters, you're going to see a ton of references to 3.5 years or 42 months or a certain number of days. I think it's 1260, which comes out to right at 3.5 years. So we're right at that mark. Things are about to turn. You'll see the Antichrist revealed in chapter 13, I think. You'll see it before the end of the day. But verse number 3, let's pick up again. It says, "And I will give power unto my 2 witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." So, this first 3.5 years, God is going to give the world 2 witnesses. What are they going to do? They're going to stand in the streets. They're going to prophesy. They're going to call for people to repent. You'll see that in just a minute. But let's go ahead and take a crack at who these people are. Well, before we do that, if you count the number of days, 1,260, which is 60, it puts them 17 days short of exactly 3.5 years. So this first 3.5 years, these men are going to be here. Either they come late or they die early. It doesn't really tell us. But for almost all of the first 3.5 years, these men will faithfully proclaim the gospel to anyone and to everyone. Now, who are these people, Pastor? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, but we can take a pretty good crack at it. I believe that you can hang your hat. I don't think you can prove conclusively, but I think you can hang your hat on Elijah and Enoch. Now, if you said amen, tell me why. I'm just kidding. I won't make you do that. Here's why. Well, one, Elijah is told to us that it will be him. Malachi 4:5 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Okay? So Elijah. Now, Elijah has something in common with one other man in the Bible. Okay? Think about it. Don't say it out. But go to Hebrews. Keep your finger in Revelation. Go to Hebrews chapter 9. And I'll show you the Bible math on it, okay? Why I think it's Elijah and Enoch. Some people say Moses. I have no idea why you would assume Moses. But some people say, well, he represents the law and the prophets. I have no idea. But Hebrews 9:27 gives us a really solid footing to say that it's probably Enoch along with Elijah. Does anybody know what Enoch, what's special about Enoch? He didn't die. Anybody know what was special about Elijah? He didn't die either. He was taken. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment." So here's the biblical math on it. Every person must die once, and nobody can die twice. That's what that verse is telling us. So if it was Moses, Moses already died once, so he can't die twice. Elijah never died, and Enoch never died. So there are 2 people in the recourse of history who have not died. And God says, "I'm sending you 2 people," and you'll see in a moment that those 2 people are going to be murdered. Their bodies are going to be left in the streets, and a bunch of awful things are going to happen to them. But they're going to die one time. So again, you can't prove it, and there's no doctrinal importance, I would say, to it. But you can follow some biblical principles laid out in other passages, such as Hebrews there, where it's appointed on a man once to die, and those 2 men have not died once, and every other person on the planet has died tried once, okay? So let's pick up in verse number 4. Let's see what these witnesses do, right? These first 3.5 years, or I think it was 1,260 days. Verse number 4, it says, "And these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed." So just wild. Some supernatural things. Nobody can really explain. You know, you say, "Pastor, this is kind of out of the realm of reality. I mean, people can speak and fire comes out and destroys them." Well, yeah. A huge portion of the population has already vanished into thin air. Creatures have crawled out of the pit. So I don't think anybody's metric of normal is going to be offended by this. I think this is perfectly within reason. They're powerful. Nobody can touch them. But notice how powerful they are. Verse number 6, it says, "These have power to shut heaven, that it not rain in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will." And this is not the judgments. This is just the power given to these men. "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth," who's that beast? Remember? And here's why. Pause for a minute. Here's why we introduced you to the Antichrist and the false prophet way ahead of their time, though they still exist. Notice what it says. And it says, "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them." So the first beast we know is the Antichrist because we study that. The second beast is the false prophet. This is the first beast. The Bible says that he's going to rise up and he's going to put an end and do a favor to every human being living at that point and kill these men and shut their mouths and just finish their testimony. Really, God had already finished their testimony and this was an appointed time. So right before the halfway mark, and that's I think where the 17 days come in, right before that halfway mark, the Antichrist kills these men and they die. But notice verse number 8, "And their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." So their bodies will be left in the streets of Jerusalem, and they will not be allowed to be buried. They will just be left there. And notice what the world does while their bodies are left there. "And they of the people and the kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves." So the entire world is going to watch the dead bodies for 3.5 days. They're going to be pumped about it. Now pause, rewind 2,000 years. How does that happen? We think about it right now. We're like, oh yeah, I mean, I can see what's going on in Tel Aviv right now. I know what's like. The whole world watches when there's a terrorist attack in Paris. Everybody in the world can watch it without ever going there. How is that possible? Television. I mean, in the day of this prophecy, that is a completely unfathomable idea that every nation and every kindred and every person can watch these people for 3.5 days. Isn't that like media today, the news? It's like, you can't look at the body. You know the church shooting in Texas. I mean, there are cameras everywhere trying to catch a glimpse of the gruesome horror and carnage, and people are just enamored by that. Well, here, these three men have caused plagues to fall, water to blood. They have tormented people by their preaching and proving that they're real. And now, finally, the Antichrist kills them. Their bodies are left for 3.5 days in the streets. In verse number 10, notice the response of the world. "And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth." It's like Christmas. Woo, they're dead. Hey, here's a basketball. You know, they're dead. Take your wife out to eat and celebrate. I mean, this is the mindset of these last days. These men are standing and preaching truth. They're killed by the false prophet. Their bodies are left in the streets. People start rejoicing. Verse number 11. "And after 3.5 days, the spirit of life," notice the capital S there, "the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon all them which saw them." Well, that's inconvenient, right? I mean, we just killed these people. We've just sent gifts. You know, I just, you know, reserved tickets to a hockey game, and now they're back alive. And great fear, the Bible says, falls on these people. And notice what happens in verse 12. "And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them." Listen, God is giving every opportunity for this world to believe him. He just rose two people from the dead. These people can stop the rain. They can turn water into blood. They just killed them. The Spirit of God raises them. Everybody hears this voice that says, come up here. And their enemies watch them, probably on news, watch them go up into heaven. And then they're left by themselves. And the Bible says their hearts are not changing. They're not repenting. And so let's pick up at verse number 13. And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted. That's the Jewish remnant. Excuse me. And they gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. So right now where we're standing, two judgments have happened. Two things have come to pass. Now, in order of Scripture, this again is one of the reasons I believe the two set of judgments happened before the Antichrist is revealed, before he claims to be God, before that abomination desolation, which does happen at the halfway point, which we're going to see in, I think, chapter 13. But let's pick up at Revelation 12, okay? And we're not going to be able to read this whole chapter, but we're going to read a portion of it. And here's the overarching theme of Revelation 12. It is about a woman. It is about a woman who has a child who reigns eternal. You don't have to be a scholar to figure that one out. And a dragon who hates the woman and the child, right? So you don't need to go to Bible college to be able to guess what this chapter is about. So here's what happens. Again, John's going to kind of take a pause from the timeline of things, and he's going to kind of rewind back up into eternity, and he's going to see this spiritual conflict that we just talked about, you know, Genesis to Revelation. He's going to kind of see the behind the scenes that's going on. Let's pick up at verse number 1. It says, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." So that is not Mary. That is the Jewish nation, okay? 12 stars, 12 tribes. Catholic people want that to be Mary, but it is simply not. And you'll see as we study this through, it's definitely not. "And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born." So Satan, in the beginning of time, when he drew his angels with him, knew this child was coming. Well, how did he know? God made him the promise in the garden. He said, you know, you have caused sin to come on, but I will cause that woman's seed to crush your head. And so Satan is waiting to devour Jesus as soon as he is delivered. But verse number 5, "And she brought forth a man-child, and he was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." So John is seeing a vision, if you will, of the relationship between Satan, the Jews, and the son that is born. It's acted out in front of him, and it's all really past tense, culminating with what is found in verse number 5, the ascension of Jesus. Look at it. "And she brought forth a man-child, and he was to rule all nations with the rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." So everything you see between verse 1 and verse 5 is man's creation, the son comes through much travail, finally a child is born, and this child is to rule, and then he's ascended to his father up in heaven. Notice verse number 6. "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days." 1,260 days, all right? Which is just shy of 3.5 years. This, I believe, and most scholars would agree, that this is the last half of the tribulation, when the Jews flee to the mountains and they get away and they go to Petra and they try to get away from all of the tribulation that's going to come, which is what Jesus warned them in Matthew 24. If it be in winter, just run. If you know, pray that it's not this, because you all have to get out of here. Verse number 7, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his archangels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, as was cast out into the earth." So we're kind of fast forwarding. So John, just I hate to stop right there. I think it was in the middle of a verse, but here's the beginning of John's vision. Here it's, you know, the garden to Jesus, the ascension, and now he's picking up for the Jewish people are going to run and flee into the mountains for 1,260 days, and then there is war in heaven, and then let's pick up at verse number 9. "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a voice, a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accursed them before our God day and night." So there is some form of war that happens in heaven during the last half of tribulation. And it results in the final banishment of Satan from heaven. Now, some people are going to take this and say, well, you know, this is talking about the original devil being cast out of heaven. But that's not true because salvation is already offered. You can see that at the verse number 10. You can also see in the Bible that Satan still has access to heaven currently. In the days of Job, Satan went before God and accused him. You think about here in this story, even in this story, he's accusing day and night before God. And so here's what happens. This final battle, which again, we don't know much about. All we know is what we just read. So you know as much as I know, right? So there's this battle in heaven. The devil is now cast out into earth for a final set of days, which is the last half of the tribulation. So let me find out where I'm at. Now, this is where most people believe he enters into the Antichrist, right? We said that in the beginning when we studied the Antichrist. He is a regular man. He is ascending to power at the halfway point or right before it. The devil enters him and he declares himself God, and the dragon gives him power, which we'll see in just a minute. Let's pick up in verse number 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. So this is the last half of the tribulation. Therefore rejoice ye heavens, that ye and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. The last half of the tribulation, 3.5 years. The devil comes down, he knows he has but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man child. He could not persecute Jesus. Jesus is ascended, but he can persecute the Jews, which is what the last half of the tribulation is all about. And he does it with such fervor, as we'll see in a bit, because it is his time is very short. Now, verse number 14 and on through the rest of the chapter describes in kind of a pictorial form how this tribulation happens, how they go after the Jews, and there's water that comes out of the dragon's mouth and some things like that. We won't develop that, but let's hop to verse number or chapter number 13 and let's see the Antichrist and the false prophet. Some of this might be review, but we now know the context that's coming, right? We've watched the two judgments happen. We've watched the people get saved and the Gentiles be saved. We've just marched through these visions that John has seen, and we're coming to the final set of judgments in the Battle of Armageddon. Verse number 13 talks about the revealing of the Antichrist. Verse number 1, chapter 13. It says, And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, we just saw him, gave him his power and his seat and great authority. So the devil's cast down to earth. He's not allowed to come persecute the brethren before God anymore. He is banished to the earth. Now the devil walks about as roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere he can be in one place. And so here during this tribulation, he enters the Antichrist. Now, halfway through, Antichrist has been rising. During the first half, he's establishing global power. He's establishing a one-world reign and one-world currency. Pick up at verse number 3, and we're going to learn some things about the Antichrist we haven't learned yet. Verse 3, and I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. So, here's what's happening. We know that worship is coming, right? We know that eventually, halfway through, he's going to say, hey, folks, I'm God. But how does that happen? Well, here the stage is being set. The Antichrist suffers some form of wound. It either kills him or wounds him fatally to the point where he is about to die. It's a mortal wound, and it happens to the Antichrist. And what the false prophet does, he resurrects him or restores him. We don't know if he actually dies, but we know that he should have died. But because of the intervention of this second beast, the Antichrist lives. And that's the stage being set for him to say, hey, by the way, folks, not only can I kill those people, not only can I bring peace, not only can I rule the world, I'm also God. I've been resurrected. Look at verse number 4. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Men begin to view him as this incredible power. Nobody can touch him. He can heal, you know, he can be healed. He can come back to life. And this person is not like any other person. In verse number 5, and there was given unto him a mouth. So he's empowered, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. 42 months, 3.5 years, right? This is the last half of the tribulation. Verse 6. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. Compare that to Daniel 6. And you know this is, and a bunch of other passages, I think, in Zechariah as well. This is the abomination of desolation. He says, folks, I'm God. We know that happens halfway through. So right now in our text, we're looking at the halfway point. He blasphemes against God, blasphemes in the temple of God. Verse number 7, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So he makes war with the saints. He is given this global dominating power. Well, how did he get that? Well, Satan is removed from heaven, cast to the earth. His time is running out. He goes to the Antichrist. He empowers him, throws all his weight behind him. People begin to worship the devil and this man because he is now empowered by the devil. Now, I do love what verse 8 says there at the very end. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So before the earth was ever founded, in the eyes of God, salvation had already played out. And that is the narrative from Genesis to Revelation. Jesus paid for sin, even before sin came. Let's skip to verse number 11, if you would. Revelation 13, 11. It says, and I beheld another beast. This is the second beast, which is the Antichrist. Rather, the false prophet. And I beheld another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like unto a lamb. And he spake as a dragon, and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doth great wonders, so that he maketh fire to come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. This is the false prophet. And we've seen him. We've read these verses. But now in the context of watching this story play out, watching the first set of judgments and the second set of judgments and John's vision of the angel and the book, and now just moving through these chapters and seeing the conflict with the woman and the child and the dragon now cast to the earth, and now the dragon entering this man who is going to make war with the saints and prevail against them for 3.5 years. Hopefully, the picture's all starting to come together, or has been coming together for some time. So this false prophet, he's a miracle worker. He is a powerful figure. He can make fire come down from heaven. But notice what he does in verse 14. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. So the false prophet says, all right, folks, this guy's something special. Let's go ahead and build this image, this statue, almost like Nebuchadnezzar did in the Valley of Dura. So let's build this giant statue and let's worship this statue. Can you see the stage being set for the Antichrist to say, by the way, I'm God, right? So that's all coming. Verse 15. And he had power, the false prophet. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So this false prophet makes this beast, gives him power. The thing can speak, can move, and everyone who does not fall down and worship the image of the Antichrist is going to be killed. Look at verse 16. And he, the false prophet, and he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. Now stop. Time out. Whoop. Let me address something, okay? There's a lot of speculation of what this mark is going to be, and you're going to accidentally get the mark of the beast, and you're not going to know it. That's not biblical, okay? The mark of the beast is a consensual, I am following you as God, I am yours. It's not an accidental thing that somewhere through the tribulation, everybody like accidentally, oh no, I need to buy groceries. Let me go ahead and get that. Some people say it's an implant or it's a tattoo or something. It's not an accidental thing. It is a swearing of allegiance. The false prophet says, okay, folks, who doesn't want it? March over there, you're going to be slaughtered. Anybody who wants to worship the beast, you can live and take this mark. So it's not an accidental thing that you're going to, you know, show up at work someday and accidentally get the mark of the beast. This is a decision that people make. And the ramifications that come with it are massive, both in that if you don't take it, you'll die. But if you do take it, according to the Bible, you are eternally damned. You cannot be saved if you take that mark. So that's not like an accidental, haphazard thing you didn't realize you signed up for. You know, like sign the bottom line and all of a sudden my soul is sold to the devil. That doesn't happen, okay? Let's look at verse number 18. No, verse number 17. And no man might buy or sell, save that he had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. For it is the number of man, and his number is 666. So 666. Let me just stop. That's not a funny number. I know that I don't know a better name for them. I'm going to use the Greek word stupid. Stupid people think it's really cool. Like, oh, yeah, 666. You realize this man slaughters millions, if not billions, of people? Oh, super cool. Check it out. I'm so rebellious. No. That is the mark of those that of the one who damns eternally anyone who takes that number. So it's not a playful, ha-ha. I remember in high school, people thought it was like the funniest thing to write the number on. It was like, yeah, it was play. It's not. This man is literally the devil in flesh, okay? So the Antichrist forces all men into, the false prophet forces all men into the system of the Antichrist, or they can die. Now, you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read for you Daniel 7, verse 24. It says, and the 10 horns out of the kingdom are 10 kings that shall rise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. It's talking about the Antichrist. How do you know that, Pastor? Read the whole chapter, okay? Verse number 25, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and he shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change the times and the laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and dividing of times. So right here we see that the Antichrist is going to make war with the saints for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, which is, again, this image is created. The false prophet says, worship it. The false prophet says, take the mark. And the Antichrist is going to stand in the temple that he one time liberated, and he's going to say, folks, you got it. I'm God. Now, let's move to Revelation chapter 14, and we will finish out here, okay? Revelation chapter 14 presents us with, again, kind of a pause in the timeline, kind of steps back again and sees some bigger things in play. So Revelation 14 deals with the Jewish witnesses. We've seen them, 144,000. And then it will also pronounce judgment upon Babylon. Now, we've also seen that. That's why we kind of presented to you Babylon. The great harlot of Babylon is the apostate church. Babylon itself is what is called, or what is rather referred to as the Antichrist one world government. It's going to crumble. God's going to attack it. We'll see that later on, but just kind of hold those two things in your mind. Revelation 14:1 says, and I look, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. So in contrast to those people who have the seal of the devil, there are these Jewish men. You can read the chapter. I don't have time for it tonight. You can read the chapter. They're virgin men, pure men, speaking true words. I believe witnessing this gospel message in the last half of the tribulation. These are men that will be martyred. These are men that other people will be saved through hearing their preaching. And so these men will be martyred for that. This chapter then takes a dark turn. Before we get to the final set of judgments, which is the next chapter in chapter 16. Let's look at verse number 8. It says, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, we've seen Babylon, the harlot of Babylon, but Babylon, it's called the revived Babylonian Empire, the revived Roman Empire, back in the book of Daniel and in other passages in the Old Testament. But suffice it to say, it's the one world government. It is the seat of the Antichrist power. He draws all the nations to this city referred to as Babylon, and all the world comes to it, and the Antichrist sits at the top of that. The church is there, the worlds are there, the nations are there, and God is pronouncing judgment upon them. Judgment doesn't come. We will see judgment coming later on. I think it's in chapters 17 and 18, but let's go ahead and look at verse number 19. And a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So if you take that mark in those final days, God says your soul is damned. Now, if you're a saved person, you won't be here for that. But of all the world that's left, they have that option. So this is the coming judgment of Babylon. Again, this is the end of, forgive me, I don't know what I'm saying. Let's go to verse 14.
Amen.
Okay, there it is. Chapter 18 and 19 is the actual fall of Babylon. But let's finish out in verse number 14 through 20. And I looked and beheld a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And the other angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.
And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, as he also having a sharp sickle. And the other angel came out of the altar and had the power over fire and cried with a loud voice to him that had a sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, I know this is a lot, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for the grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden out without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress even unto the horse's bridle by the space of 1,600 furlongs. So the angel kind of fast forwards in his prophecy. So again, John kind of backs up, sees a bigger picture and says, okay, the Jewish witnesses, Babylon is going to fall. When Babylon falls, these angels, the Bible says, they're going to thrust a sickle in and they're going to reap an end. That's the Battle of Armageddon. That's going to happen in 18 and 19. And the Bible tells us that when that battle happens, the blood will run to the horse's bridle, which is 4 feet deep, okay? And it will also run for 184 miles. In that final battle, when the world assembles against God, and God, Jesus comes down, those white horses, remember that story? We read it in Revelation 19. When we come back with him and they make war against God, and God speaks and they are crushed. The Bible uses the imagery of a wine press. I don't know how that's going to be. I don't particularly want to see it, though I will. But the Bible says that the blood will literally run 4 feet high for 184 miles. The world will be judged in one final fell swoop. Now, man's soul will be judged at the great white throne. That's yet to come. But Revelation chapter number 15 resumes the third set of judgments. It's found in verse number 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, the great marvelous seven angels having seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. So God is going to pour out his final wrath starting in chapter 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19 is when it all is over. So this is kind of an interlude portion of teaching. You couldn't really get over here if you didn't go through some of this. And so keep this teaching in your mind. When we pick up next week at the judgments, we will more than likely go through the last seven judgments, the Battle of Armageddon, and into the millennial reign of Christ, which is a wonderful thing. After that Battle of Armageddon, it's been so dark and so deep. Over here, it's really wonderful, really incredible. Everything that this whole narrative has been pointing to is an eternal kingdom with an eternal king. And that's where we'll be next week. Let's pray.